We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. We shall read again the last verse of the chapter, verse 33. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Words that we would endeavor to concentrate our minds around are the latter part of the verse, before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. You will see the repetition of these words over in chapter 18, verse 12. We read, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. The repetition of these same words. And thus, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to us a very important truth. It isn't sufficient, though it would be if God said it. That's sufficient. If he said it once, that is sufficient. But you see that it is stated twice, emphasizing its importance. Before honor is humility. And in considering these words, as they are found here in the book of Proverbs, there are a number of aspects of this fundamental truth that we would seek to consider together as enabled. And the very first matter that we would consider is this, and it emphasizes just how important they are. These are inspired words. They are not merely the words of wisdom coming from a great king who was recognized and renowned for his wisdom. He did indeed have wisdom given from God. And he spoke wisely and he ruled wisely. But even then we see that his wisdom, however great and however recognized it was, it did not prevent him from falling into sin. And what a warning we have in the life and in the experience of Solomon. As he got older, he fell into sin. His wisdom forsook him, and he began to act most foolishly, disobeying God, disobeying the clear commandments that God had given with regard to the kings of Israel. Nevertheless, it is on record the words of wisdom that he was able to speak because God the Holy Spirit guided him. And these words, before honor is humility, are part of the inspired Word of God. All Scripture, including Proverbs, is given by inspiration of God. These words are given to us by God. It is God who is stating this. Before honor is humility, so that there is no possibility of us debating the matter with God. There is no way that we can challenge what God has to say. There is no way that we can possibly refute them. They stand before us as part of the inspired Word of God that we are bound to give heed to. But they are given by God in a particular context. And it is always important to see where the Holy Spirit puts the words of God. They are not just randomly scattered throughout a book that we call the Bible. God has set his words where they ought to be. He's put them in the particular context that we are to recognize. And when we go right back to the beginning of the book of Proverbs, we are introduced to these Proverbs in a particular way. Chapter 1 of Proverbs, we read at the very first verse, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." What's the purpose of these Proverbs? To know wisdom and instruction. To perceive the words of understanding. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man. Are you listening, young man? To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man or woman will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So there is a divine purpose in God giving to us these words of wisdom. They are intended to be received for our learning, for our instruction, to make us wiser, to make us more knowledgeable, to give to us better and greater spiritual understanding. Every father ought to take his family through the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs ought to be studied in every Christian home. And its lessons and its principles ought to be applied. Children should grow up to know and to understand how to live, how to behave, how to conduct themselves wherever they go, wherever they are, whatever company, whatever place, following the divine wisdom of God, the wisdom of this world, Paul tells the Corinthians, is but foolishness with God. But God has given to us his words of wisdom that do not need to be questioned. They are accurate. They come from God. And what is God saying to each one of us here tonight before before honor is humility? Now, the world will disagree, of course. The ungodly will endeavor to disagree. But this is what God says before honor is humility. But also in regard to these words, they are to be taken and seen as a divine directive. They are the inspired words of God. Everything that God ever utters, every word that he has ever spoken, has to be acknowledged to be divinely inspired. God doesn't speak in the terms of men with the limitations of our finite minds. God thinks with infinite thinking and reasoning and wisdom, and he speaks, and everything he says is absolutely 100% accurate. It could not be improved upon. It is from God and as true as the character of God himself. And when God speaks, and when he says, before honor is humility, we are to take it personally and apply the truth in our own experience, in our own lives, in our own thinking, because God is directing us to this truth, directing us that we might think upon it and that we might put it into practice, that we might, day by day, as we go through life's journey, that we would understand this. Young people setting out in life, they have their own ambitions. They have their own thoughts about the future, what they want to do with their lives, what they would like to do with them. And it's a very natural thing for men to seek honor. It's a very natural thing. And you see many examples of it in the scriptures, but this is what God says. Before honor, you start with humility. Do not expect to be honored correctly or the honor that you are to be worthy of. Do not expect it in God's terms except there first be humility. It's a very hard thing in our day and generation to teach children the importance of humility. I was reading of a young man coming to the end of his term at high school, and he had earned a medal. He had made great strides in his education. He had achieved much, and the result was he was given this medal. And at the presentation, his mother was present, and she heard the principal. She heard what he had to say about her son and how hard he had worked, the great achievements he had made, and how important his work was, how deserving he was of the great honor of receiving this medal. And when he went home, he and his mother sat down, and he was looking at his medal, and then he began to repeat to his mother what the principal had been saying about him, because he was very pleased with himself. And then he said, "Mother, how many great men do you think there are in the world?" And his mother looked at him seriously for a moment, and then she says, "Well, son, I really don't know, but I know this. There's one less than you think there is." And how true it is, we have great ideas about our own importance and our own achievements and our own advancements. But God says there's no honor as far as he's concerned, no honor with him, unless there is first humility. And we are being directed then to lay to heart this very principle, which, as we would consider as the third matter, and it's a very important one. These words, as we've emphasized, are from God, and they are directed to us. They are unquestionably true, but these words are an eternal principle. There is a principle involved here. And it doesn't change with the times. It doesn't alter because a generation imagines that it is now an enlightened generation and knows better. This is an eternal principle, and that means that it presides with God. It has its origin with God. Now you think of who God is. Think of what God is. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. His wisdom and His knowledge is infinite. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. Now when God speaks, when God makes any utterance to any of His creation, it means that it is in perfect keeping with His own character. God's words, so different sometimes to our words, they are eternally true. There's nothing false about them. There's no sham in them. There's no element of hypocrisy. They are not stated to make an impression. There's no deceit in them. His words are perfectly in accordance with His character. And when He speaks, therefore, it is a true, accurate reflection of His character. So that when God says, before honor is humility, that is absolutely true because it is in keeping with the character and the being of God. Now you might think, how can that be? How could it ever be true of God? How could it ever be stated in any way, to any degree, as far as God is concerned, that before honor is humility? Well, we shall consider something of His beloved Son. But you go back to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 113 that we were singing from, and what an amazing psalm that is. What a declaration regarding the great God of eternity. Verse 4 of Psalm 113. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. And who can measure the height of the distance between God and His own creation? Verse 5, the question is, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? What a profound statement that is. Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now you and I know perfectly well that the character of God doesn't alter one iota. God is neither proud nor humble in the sense in which you and I understand these terms. God is immutably God. The great I Am. He is the great I Am in all His eternal, infinite perfections. The perfection of His existence. The perfection of His being, the perfection of His attributes, the perfection of His works, and the perfection of His words. God is everlasting perfection. And yet here we read that He humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. What does the psalmist mean? Is it true then that God actually humbles himself in the sense that you and I would be required, as Peter, when he writes his first epistle in chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a requirement. And we would know in experience that we are coming down as we humble ourselves. Is this then the case with God? Does God come from a lofty, high position and humble himself, coming down from his majesty and his glory, taking a lower place in his own estimation and in the estimation of creatures? You and I know that that is impossible. God is eternally God. And yet, it is written, he humbleth himself. What does that mean as far as God's concerned? God condescends to look. Notice that, to behold. Just to look. Without even being involved. Without taking any action. Just to look on his creation is such a wonder and such an act of wonder that it's as though God is displaying the greatest humility. He is exhibiting real humility. He is exhibiting his grace by even looking upon his creation. Now, when God looked upon his creation before sin, what did he say? It is very good. Why is the psalmist talking this way? It is to remind us of our place before God. And it is to remind us of just how great, how eternally great God is, that even when God would look upon any of his creation, he's looking at something less than himself. He's looking at something inferior to himself. God, being God, is eternally full of majesty, full of glory. And yet, when he looks on his own creation, it is as though he's looking out onto that which is inferior. When God looks on his beloved Son, what does he see? His very express image. But when he looks on any of his creation, however great, however marvelous, it's as though it's an act in humility, that God should even do so. He humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven. Now, immediately, if we compare what we are reading and speaking about in Proverbs, before honor is humility, if God humbles himself, does that suggest at all that there's pride in God? If God tells you and I, humble yourselves, what does that mean? What does that indicate? That we're proud. And we need to come down from our proud position and our haughty station. We need to humble ourselves. Can that possibly be the case with God? When God humbles himself, or when God looks upon his creation, It is a natural act of God. It's a natural act of the great God of eternity. He doesn't change. What the psalmist is stressing is this. It is a marvel. It is the greatest marvel and wonder that the great, great God of eternity should even look on what is so inferior and so beneath himself. Now then, because it is God who says, before honor is humility, he will act according to that principle that he himself has established. We may expect that God will act in accordance with his own word. And therefore, we see this in the coming of the Savior into this world. We read in the book of the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, we read there the account of the apostle regarding the Savior who was co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. And what do we read in the second chapter of the epistle to the Philippians? That though he was, this is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. When we speak of the eternal Son of God taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he had a reasonable soul, and he thought and he reasoned with a faculty that you and I are to reason with and think with and understand. He took to himself a true body, a real body, real humanity, and a reasonable soul. Now this is what we're told his thinking was like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when he was thinking, he never thought anything that was contrary to the thinking of his Father. His will and the Father's will were one. And when we read of his mind, the thoughts of his mind that were exhibited then and brought forth and into fruition in his actions, what are we to understand? His thinking was thinking regarding himself, and his thinking was regarding his position and his relationship to God and the throne of heaven, but also his thinking in regard to his great work of redemption. What do we read? What does Paul write? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery. This is his thinking. This is what he thought. And what does he think? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not think he was robbing God of any of his glory or any of his majesty because he was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And his thinking was not erroneous. His thinking was not faulty. It was the thinking of the Word that was made flesh. It was the thinking in harmony with the divine mind of God the Father. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and at the same time he thought himself worthy to be a servant. To be a servant of God and a servant of men. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. Being found in fashion as a man. Now that he's in the fashion of a real man. He's now clothed in real humanity. He is taken into union with his eternal divine person, a sinless, holy humanity. He has taken to himself a true body, a reasonable soul. Now we see the functioning of his reasonable soul. He, being found in the fashion of a man, the sinless man, the spotless man, the perfect man, the extraordinary man, the God-man. The God-man. But he's in the fashion of a man. If he was standing alongside any man here, what would we think would be peculiar about him? He was in the same fashion. He's a real man. Moving amongst his fellow men. But this is the mind he had. Fashioned as a man. That he humbled himself. Imagine, fashioned as a man. He's got no sin that he needs to humble himself. He doesn't need to humble himself to repent. He doesn't need to humble himself before his Father to confess sin, to mourn over it, to grieve over it, to confess it and seek forgiveness for it. What reason can he possibly have to think, I ought to humble myself? This is God manifest in the flesh. The angels are commanded to worship him even when he comes into this world. And yet here, in fashion like a man, let this mind be in you, because you are fashioned as men. And let this mind be in you, which was in one fashioned like unto you. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not think the death of the cross was beneath him. He did not think that the worst form of death, crucifixion at the hands of the Roman soldiers, that brutal death, he did not think it was beneath him to stoop that low. Fashioned like a man, thinking with the faculties of a man. And he did not think it was beneath him to humble himself as a man, to be obedient unto death. The very fact that he was a man, The very fact that he was fashioned like a man was humiliation in itself. He humbled himself and became of no reputation and took upon him the form of a man. Could not be imposed upon him, but he took it. Was his mind, it was his thinking to be fashioned like a man. And then as a man, it was his thinking to humble himself and to be obedient even unto death. And the worst of all deaths was not beneath him. What an amazing thing then that this statement that we have here in Proverbs, before honor is humility. The Son of God in our nature is God, a very God, as well as man, a very man. And he put this principle into practice. He came into this world knowing before honor is humility. He knew the Father's promise. He knew what the Father had covenanted with him. He knew what the Father had promised. Before he comes to the end of his earthly ministry, he's able to look heavenward and he's able to address his Father and he's able to say, Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. Glorify now thy Son with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And he's now to be honored. And what does Paul tell us again, going back to the epistle to the Ephesians, the Philippians, because he so humbled himself. We read verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore, because he did this, because this mind was in him. How important our minds and our secret thoughts are before God. It is the mind that produces the actions. And the actions of the Savior are produced because of his mind, his holy thinking. And because he was obedient unto death, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 113, God humbles himself to even look on things in heaven? You think of that. If you hope to be in heaven, and if you are brought to heaven by divine grace, will you imagine it is wonderful to be here? How glorious it is to be with God, to be among the holy hosts of the angels. It will be a marvel throughout all eternity to every redeemed saint, the marvel that God even looked on me. Even in a redeemed state, even in a sinless state, in a state of sinless perfection, he humbleth himself to look in the very things that are in heaven, never mind the earth. Such is the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God when we come to worship him. Do we know what we're about? Do we really understand what it is to engage in the worship of the great God of eternity. Do we understand who we're dealing with when we are thinking of, speaking about, adoring, worshiping the eternal Son, who thought it not robbery to be equal with such a God? So that the psalmist can apply the very words to the second person equally. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So as the eternal second person, it's as though he humbles himself to look on things in heaven, to look on the angels, to look on the heavenly hosts. What about the things in earth? When in the eternal covenant there is a divine agreement that in the fullness of time God shall send forth his Son, and he shall send him into that world, beneath the heavens, of course. What a marvel. Before he should even come, before he should even be born into this world, will he look on the things that are on earth? Will he look on poor, lost, ruined, sinful, perishing men? Will he even look on them? The marvel that he doesn't just look. He comes. He comes to dwell among them. He comes to rescue them. He comes to save them. The coming of Christ into this world, I know at a certain time of the year, many are taken up with the birth of Christ, and they have all kinds of celebrations regarding his birth, how wonderful it is that a little child was born in a manger, and so on. The marvel that before he came, what did he look on? Did he look on a good earth? Did he look on men and women and boys and girls, innocent, without the taint of sin upon them? He looked on them in their ruined condition. He humbled himself, in our language, to even look, to look on their misery, to look on their condemnation, to look upon them perishing. And this is the great principle that enables him to look to the Father's promise, the joy that was set before him, the joy of honor, that the Father would honor the Son. And the honor would be, he's given a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. My. The name of Jesus. People use that name blasphemously, I know. But even the children of God sometimes use that name carelessly. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's what God did. He exalted him. But why did he do it? Because he humbled himself. Wherefore, Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, because he humbled himself and became of no reputation. But it is in the coming of the Savior into this world that we see this eternal principle in the mind and in the wisdom and in the knowledge of God being applied in the experience of his eternal Son. But we have to understand that in our experience, it is different. If we do not know in our experience that before honor is humility, we'll never be converted. And that is another matter, that it is a spiritual experience. Before honor is humility. That's a very real, definite, spiritual experience. And if we don't know it, we've never been converted. If we don't understand it, we've never been brought to Christ. We are by nature proud and arrogant and self-centered, self-confident. Proverbs reminds us again and again, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And every man's ways are right in his own eyes. And you cannot persuade him to change his mind. That's how he is. And God says to him, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And neither are my ways your ways. And you walk contrary to me. You rebel against me. You go astray. But you see, God has given a revelation of his character in his law. And sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is the transgression of God's law. Break God's law, it is sin. Break God's commandments, it is sin. Men may call it whatever they like. God's word says it is sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now what does that law do? Paul tells us that the purpose of God's law is to convince us of sin. Paul said he had not known what sin was, covetousness. He didn't know what it was. He didn't think he was covetous until he really understood. His mind was enlightened in the knowledge of the law, and he understood the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold over to sin. But the law, he came to understand, is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We learn from the law that we are sinners. We are brought to see we are condemned. And the law drives us in our need. And under condemnation, the law drives the sinner to Christ. Now there's Paul as the great example. There he is, confident that he is righteous before God. He's very confident in his own righteousness and his own standing before God, the things that were gained to me. Paul could look at his accomplishments, his achievements. He could compare himself or contrast himself with others around him, head and shoulders above them all. As far as the law was concerned, he kept it perfectly, he thought, until his understanding was enlightened. And the law took everything from him, led him prostrate in the dust before God. And he had nothing. He saw himself, as it were. He said, the things that once were gained to me, I now count them at loss. He went further and said, I count them as dung. And the law brings men down to be prostrate, lying, as it were, in the dung of their own self-righteousness. That's where the law brings them. They have nothing to be proud of. They have nothing at all to glory in. They see themselves wretched, cast out, undeserving of anything at all but divine wrath. And they must, in their experience, learn this important lesson. Before honor is humility. What an honor. You who here tonight think you can look back to an occasion when you came as a poor perishing sinner to Christ. Do you appreciate what happened? Do you really understand what took place? Who was it that you came to? Was it a mere man? It was God. Yes, it is written, this man receiveth sinners. But he remains God, a very man, of God, a very God. He thinks it not robbery to be equal with God. That he must humble himself to look on things in heaven and things in earth. In all his glorious, eternal, infinite majesty. Has it disappeared? Has it gone out of existence? Is he no longer God? Is he no longer King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Has his vision become impaired? Has he lost an understanding of what he's looking at and what he's looking upon? The honor to be received as a guilty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner by the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Has it ever occurred to you? Have you ever marveled at it? Have you ever wondered? The marvel that he received me. The amazing wonder that even before he received me, he looked on me. What did he see? What did he see? Did he find anything that was attractive? Did he discover some marvelous virtue? Had you some outstanding characteristics, attributes that raised you aloft above your fellows? Before honor is humility. And when the poor sinner has been humbled down into the dust, perishing and undone, and the law drives him to Christ, and he cannot escape from Christ. He must go to Christ. But who's he going to? One who humbles himself to look on that sinner. One who humbles himself to honor that sinner by receiving him. Now you say, but doesn't the Bible direct me if I confess my sins, if I'm humble enough to confess my sins, then they will be forgiven and I will be received. Is that not what God's promise is? Absolutely. But stop and think of the marvel, the honor of God the Eternal Son, with the very heart of God himself, honoring such a wretch that he would receive him. You remember the prodigal son coming back from the far country. Where's he been? Who knows? Does his father know all that he's done? Does his father, who's been waiting and longing for his return, is he aware of all the sins he's fallen into? All the guilt that is upon him? He sees him afar off. And he comes. Perhaps you can smell the very stench of the far country, a wafting in the wind as he approaches. He's come from the swine trough. That was the last address that he had. The swine trough. What a place to be living. What a gutter to be in. The very stench of the swine cling to him. The father sees him afar off. Rushes back to get his servants. I see my son approaching. My unworthy son. My despicable son. Servants, go out and stop him. Clean him up. Put a ring on his finger. Wash him down. Dress him. Make him respectable. And I'll be ready to receive him. The father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a scene. But what a picture. What a glorious gospel picture of the God of eternity in Christ receiving a sinner. What an honor to be received as a guilty sinner. Humbled down in the dust. But then what an honor awaits. Paul is looking forward to it. He's waiting for his crown. He's going into the presence of God. And there's a crown awaiting him. The honor of heaven to be bestowed upon him. But before honor comes the humility. None will experience the honor of heaven. None. You have not experienced the humbling effects and power of the law of God upon them. These words are an immutable promise bound up with an implied warning. Before honor is humility. The world thinks differently, but this is God's word. Are you humble enough this night to go down into the gutter and cry for mercy? Are you humble enough to be received by the great God of eternity in the person of the Redeemer, as someone who deserves nothing, 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 but eternal damnation. To think of it, the Lord of glory, the Lord of glory, reaching out his nail-pierced hands, and the sinner looks on the hands that are about to receive him, knowing I put the nails in. I crucified him. And yet he honors me to receive me. What a Savior. What a Savior for guilty sinners. What a terrible crime then, when we would reject such an honor and bypass Christ and imagine we shall make it into God's presence on the basis of our own righteousness. God pity us if we do not know what it is to be humbled because of our sin, brought down in our own estimation, down into nothingness, personal nothingness, and then to be received by the Lord of glory. How can a sinner reject such a Savior? How can any sinner turn his back on such a Redeemer? Before honor is humility. Sinner, if you will not humble yourself, you will never know the blessed honor of being received into eternal glory. Do not despise such a Savior. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the revelation of thy truth, for the glorious principle so incomprehensible to us, having its origin in the very mind of God, the eternal Son coming into this world, humbling himself before he would be glorified and honored with that name that is above every name. And oh, that we, in light of that, would humble ourselves. Oh, may the boys and girls, the young and the old, may indeed they know what it is to be humbled because of their sins, that they might have the great, great honor of being embraced by the man, Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, who receives sinners. Bless thy truth. Accept us and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.